right. Turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 10 is where we will be. Just so you know, those that are visiting, we're finishing up our Ezra Nehemiah series. We started that back in January, and we will on Wednesday nights, very quickly, this Wednesday, we'll have a singing night, a little devotional time, wrap up one last little thought in regards to Nehemiah, and then we start. We have speakers coming all summer long on Wednesday nights. There's a lineup if you want to look in the back of those that are coming. We'll be in 1st and 2nd Timothy. We also start on Sunday mornings our separated classes. The women's class will be in here. The men's class will be in the foyer. We're going to be doing the book of James. We're also going to ask the high schoolers probably to come up and be a part of that. We think that'd be a good thing for them to share in that. And so those that are younger, that will be in a totally different area. But that's all coming up soon and very soon. Tonight we have John chapter 1 at the Wadsworths at 5 o'clock. So if you want to be part of that small group Bible study, I'll be teaching from John chapter 1. And it should be a pretty good study as well. So lots of good stuff coming up. It's apropos for me to, I sometimes don't want to make some announcements about regards to that, but you'll understand why I'm talking about that. Because I think the Word of God's important, and so do our elders. And so we emphasize that a lot here. So hopefully you can be a part of those things. There was a preacher who was struggling with how he was going to present to the congregation. They needed more money. They had some work done. The insurance paid for a certain amount of that, but they were going to come up short. And so the preacher's a little upset because the normal organist is out of town. And she just had a way to always kind of make the mood better when it came to certain things. And so he's upset over that. He's upset over the fact that he's got to ask for more money and he's not sure how to do it. He's going to wait till the end of the sermon. So he gets with the temporary organist and she's like, well, what do I do? And he says, well, here's the songs that are going to be played. He goes, I've got to do a special request. At the end of my sermon, I'm going to request $4,000 of the congregation. And you know, the normal organist usually just knows kind of what to play. And he says, hopefully you can figure it out. So sure enough, he preaches a sermon, gets to the end, and he presents to the congregation. He says, okay, guys, look, you know, we're going to be short. We're going to need $4,000 and, you know, a few gasps. It's a smaller church, so $4,000 is a little bit of extra money for them. And he says, well, here's what I'm thinking. He goes, if you can pledge at least $100, at least $100. If we can get, you know, 40 folks to pledge $100, we'll come up with that $4,000. So if you can pledge $100, then please stand up. And just at that moment, the temporary organist played the Star Spangled Banner. Right? And so that's how the temporary organist became the permanent organist. Quick on their feet. So, you know, we're not going to play the Star Spangled Banner this morning, although that's a patriotic song. It's a great song for us. And I was thinking about, you know, we want to honor our veterans this morning. I think Michael is our only veteran. But then I told him in the foyer, I said, well, we really don't want to honor you this morning. And he kind of looked at me and I said, well, because Memorial Day is where you honor those who have passed, you know, in fighting. So I don't want to honor Michael for a long time on Memorial Day. But we are thankful for our veterans. We're thankful for what they've done. And it's kind of sad because a lot of folks don't know what Memorial Day is. They kind of know. They know there's a lot of flags out and they recognize it's a patriotic holiday. But I think we have a tendency to forget, don't we? We're good at forgetting. We forget things so easily. For instance, there's not a sheet for you to fill out this week. I didn't run out of time. I just flat forgot to make one. And so I thought, well, maybe I did that on purpose without knowing I did it on purpose so I could use it as an illustration of how good we are at forgetting things because we need to remember. And that's exactly what happens to the Israelites. They've got this incredible ability to forget their past. It's like they get reminded of it over and over and over again, and they still forget that they were unfaithful to God. They forget that they had made these promises and these oaths and they've done all these different things in this covenant, right, that they made with God. And yeah, God made the covenant and they just had to say, we'll do what we need to do. Connor and I built a table, and some of you got to see that. It's in the back of the truck over there. It was probably one of the easiest builds ever because the instructions were spelled out. I mean, all we had to do is, you know, measure this 10 3/8. I can do that. And so you follow the tape measure, cut it at a 45, cut it at a 45, and built all. And in fact, it tells you all the pieces to cut. So I cut them, you know, and we got through. And of course, I didn't read one thing exactly right. So instead of doing this, I did this. But other than that, we just had to buy one extra tube before it worked out. But to me, it was like the easiest thing ever, because all I'm doing is following the instructions. I mean, we're following the instructions. And then when we got to staining and doing things like that, normally that's Karen's job. She does the staining and the decorating and the fixing up. And so we just said, you know, she's not here, so I can say this, but it's basically like, okay, Karen, what do we do? You tell us exactly how to do this, and we'll do it the way you told us to. And so we just followed the instructions, and it fits so perfectly with our lesson this morning, because that's really all the Israelites had to do. God spelled it out for them quite easily. There are things that you need to do. There are things you don't need to do. There are things you need to remember, and there are things that you need to remember so that you don't do them again. And there's incredible teaching here in this Nehemiah chapter 9. Now remember, in Wednesday nights, a couple weeks ago, I typed out chapter 9, handed it out to everybody, and we split into four groups. And if you look at chapter 9 and you read it, it's really a reminder of all the things that God has done, chapter 9 is. And if you look at it, you can read the promises, the covenants, the instances where God has done great things for the Israelites. It's just a really long chapter of God. And I think Kelly said it Wednesday night. If you want to see a little synopsis, if you want to see a little summary, a little cliff notes of what's happened up to this point, just read chapter 9 of Nehemiah. He just reminds them all these different things that take place. And then you get into chapter 10. You get into chapter 10 where they decide they're going to seal their promises. They're going to seal the covenant. I mentioned it as pinky promise. Right, you have this pinky promise. In class this morning, we talked about that. Emery said they have a best friend promise now. So if you say something as a best friend, you have to best friend promise. And I didn't prompt her to say this. I thought this was really interesting. You have to have a best friend promise. So if you tell a secret, then you have to say best friend promise. And Emery goes, I always think that's so dumb. She goes, why can't I just say I promise? My word's good enough. I went, thank you. I'm going to use that illustration this morning, because that's what we're talking about, is letting our word be good enough, right? And so in chapter 8, if you'll remember, the people, we're kind of, you see me going backwards. In chapter 8, they read the word of God. They read it for hours upon hours at a time. It reminds the people of what God has done, what God is expecting of them. And it causes them to be sorrowful. It causes them to repent, to turn in a different direction. And then it causes some great rejoicing, because they get to celebrate the feast. Again, chapter 9's reminders. And then chapter 10, we get into this idea of an agreement that they want to make. So if I know I have the slide up there. Thank you, Shane. I know you're going to be ahead of me anyway. But chapter 9, the very last verse says, and I said that because of the first five words right there. In view of all this, all the things we just talked about, reading the law, the repentance that took place, the excitement that took place, the feast that took place, a reminder of God's blessing, reminding them of His covenant, reminding Him of His promises, they say, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. You've seen where a king will have a signet ring and it has a seal, and he'll put wax on a document and then you go, you know, and push it into that wet. Sealed. Signed, sealed, delivered. It's yours, right? It's an incredible way of saying, I promise. We sign things. We pinky promise. I cross my heart and hope to die. I stick a needle in my eye. I don't know if that's even a thing anymore. Best friend promise. Whatever. They're going to make these promises. The first 27 verses of chapter 10 are the names of the people who affix their seals. So we're into chapter 10, and we get into verse 28 and 29, and it says this. The rest of the people, not the ones, the first 27 verses, these folks who have sealed this promise, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and their sons and daughters who are able to understand, verse 29, All these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. 70 years in captivity. Why are they in captivity? Disobedience. Couldn't listen. Couldn't remember what the law was. Couldn't remember to do what they're supposed to do. Similar story. God puts them into captivity 7 years. They get out. They read the law of God and they go, oh, this is incredible. We should obey this thing. This is great stuff. And knowing what their forefathers did, knowing what their forefathers did not do, they say, we've got to fix this thing. They're reminded of all the things that God has done. God did. God constantly makes these promises. God makes these covenants. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his covenants. He does everything that he says he's going to do. And the people say, we're going to do it for a little while. And then they quit. So in chapter 10, 28, 29, they're going to obey carefully all the commands. They're going to listen to the law of God, and they're going to swear to keep it, and then they ask God to curse them if they don't obey it. Now, I don't know about you guys. I would not recommend asking God to curse you if you don't want to obey a command. I also wouldn't recommend you swearing an oath. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. It should be good enough. It should be good enough. Now, I remember several times spitting. I don't know if anybody else did this, but you would shake hands as kids. You know, I'm going to trade my bike for those football cards, or I'm going to trade this for that, or whatever it was. And we're like, deal, you know, and you shook hands. Well, it was kind of like the Indian and cowboy and Indian thing where you cut. I did a couple of blood promises. You know, that's not the smartest thing in the world to do, but, you know, those guys would go, you know, we would go like, you know, get a little blood out and mix it together and be like, okay, blood brothers, blood promise. Then as we got tired of having blood all over us, we started spitting. You know, that was good enough. And, you know, get that off of there. But I grew up in an age where, honestly, a handshake was good enough. Because my word is my bond. And you listen to some older movies and you pay attention to some of these Westerns, which my parents love Westerns and I have turned into my parents. I like to watch some of these old Westerns. And you see it a lot where they'll say, well, my word's my bond. And they shake hands on it. And that's what Jesus is saying. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't need to promise on your grandmother's grave. You don't need a pinky promise. You don't need best friend promise. You just need to say, you know what? That's what I'm going to do. Do you believe me? And hopefully your character and your integrity is such that people go, of course I believe you. You always keep your promises. You always do what you say you're going to do. Therefore, I can trust that. I hope you understand that we all break our promises, whether we like it or not. Haven't you done that as a parent? Without even knowing you're going to break the promise, you make that promise and then something happens. Maybe somebody passes in your family and all of a sudden now that weekend you've got to go to a funeral. Or maybe you make that promise and something major changes and you feel horrible about it because of the change. I don't know if you saw America's Funniest Videos, the winner of the $100,000. It's really kind of sad, but it's a father filming a mother and two children, a little girl and a little boy, and they're pulling the wishbone. We had Thanksgiving, you know, half Thanksgiving yesterday. We didn't do a wishbone, didn't think of that. But they had a wishbone, and they're filming it, and the mother is saying to the little kids, says, yeah, if you make a wish, your wish will come true if you get the big end of the bone. And so if you haven't seen this, you need to go to YouTube. It won them $100,000. It's quite amazing, actually. And so she explains it, and she's kind of laughing, and the husband's watching it, and you know they break it off, and the little girl wins. And the little boy's all ticked, of course, you know, because he didn't win. And she's like, honey, that's just the way it works. And so she goes, hey, I got it. And then she goes, where's my lollipop? And the mom goes, what? And she goes, where's my lollipop? You said that if I wished for something, it would come true. I wished for a lollipop, and I won. Where's my lollipop? And the mother starts just laughing. And the dad's laughing, too, because the camera's doing this. And she gets really mad. And the little boy goes, you're a liar, you know, to the mom. And it's like, oh, wow. You know, one of these I said what I meant to say. And then the mom starts laughing more, and then the girl starts crying, and the little boy starts crying. You guys are liars. You told us. You know, it's really funny. But I was thinking, that's exactly what we do. Sometimes we say things without thinking. We make a promise. Are you thinking of something else that I did? Santa Claus. Oh, don't even get there. Never. Shh. We've got people that still believe in Santa Claus. So, because he is real. And so we get into these dilemmas when we make these promises. And so it's really obvious. So we don't want to make an oath. We don't want to make a vow. Certainly don't ask God to curse us in those regards. But Solomon, in all of his wisdom, gave us some advice about vows. Look at Ecclesiastes 5, 4 through 6. I thought this was really good advice. When you make a vow to God, don't delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools, so fulfill your vows. You could stop right there, and that's pretty good advice. But he says it's better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Don't let your mouth lead you into sin. You know, we're going to get into the book of James on Sunday mornings, and we're going to learn a lot about our tongue and our mouth and sticking our foot into our mouth. And so this is all related. Oaths and promises can get us into trouble. Again, especially if you ask God to curse you if you fail. So be careful. Warren Wiersbe wrote this. I think I made a slide, didn't I? I did. We don't succeed as Christians because we make promises to God. We don't succeed as Christians because we make promises to God, but because we believe the promises of God and we act upon them. I thought that was very insightful. Knowing that God, when he makes a promise, he's going to fulfill it. When God makes a covenant, you can count on it. When God gives his word, you can rest assured that that is going to happen, that he is faithful to his promises and he's faithful to his covenants. And again, how many of us have failed in keeping a promise, whether we mean to or not? We're just imperfect in that. One author wrote this, "That's why it's better to depend on God's promises to you rather than your promises to him." And I thought that was really good as well. So the Israelites make several promises to God in chapter 10. Here's what they promise. They say, you know what? We're not going to allow our daughters to marry foreigners. It's against the law. You know, keep the strain pure. We want you to only intermarry with your people. That was the law. And they got into this dilemma, right? Do you remember? We just quoted the wise Solomon. Solomon's downfall. His walking backwards is what I often call that. You know, he was walking with God, but he takes a lot of steps backwards when he starts marrying all of these foreigners. And they start following after their gods. And it really caused a lot of problems for Israel, but especially for Solomon himself. And all of his wisdom, you would think he would have figured that part out. But he didn't. So they're doing the same thing. So they say, you know what, we're gonna make sure we marry the way God has asked us to marry. Number two, we're going to keep the Sabbath day. We're going to pay attention to the Sabbath. We're going to follow the Sabbath the way that we're supposed to. We're going to remember the feasts. We're going to celebrate those feasts. And within those feasts, there are things that they're required to do and some things that they're required not to do. And so they say, we're going to do that. We're going to tithe the way we're supposed to tithe. We're going to give to God the way that we're supposed to give to God. In fact, we're even going to give the wood that goes to the altar to keep the altar fire continually burning. We're going to make sure that we, you know, sign up. We all sign up our turn for this week or this month or whatever, and we're going to make sure that that all happens the way it's supposed to happen. And they make a couple of other small promises. So in comes Nehemiah just a few years later. Why? Why does Nehemiah, from chapter 10 to chapter 13, he has to come back to the people just a few years later and do something? What does he have to do? I looked at Kelly. I knew Kelly would know the answers because we've been teaching on this thing. What does he have to do? Say again? Oh, yeah, already intermarrying, not keeping the Sabbath, forgot the feasts, didn't give the way they're supposed to. Just a couple years. We promise, with a curse, I don't know why you do that, then within a few years you just don't even keep your promises. Nehemiah steps back in. Now, this is a Memorial Weekend lesson. Could have very easily been a New Year's Eve lesson, resolutions, right? I resolve. And just like these guys, only probably even quicker most Americans will lose their resolutions within the first couple weeks. We'll make a promise to ourselves even. Very few times do we make a promise to God. We just say, well, I promise I'm not going to eat that anymore. You know, 3 days later, there's the donut, right? We just can't seem to keep our own promises. And that's what the Israelites do in chapter 10. A few years later, things are bad already. In comes Nehemiah, recommit them, rebukes them, as Kelly mouthed back there, reminds them again, goes back to the law of God, reads the law of God, says, hey, isn't this what we made our promises on? Yes. Isn't this what we're supposed to be following? Yes. Are you ready to recommit? And they're like, yeah. And I just wonder if Nehemiah goes, oh, you know, to God. He does three times in chapter 13. He says, remember me, God. I want you to remember me for what I'm doing for these people. Three times. He actually says it five times in the book of Nehemiah, but three times in the final chapter. Lord, I don't want you to forget me. And I'm going to talk about that next Sunday, about the importance of that remembrance. We were in Springfield last weekend, and it was really interesting. As we were driving one day on Saturday, before we bowled that night, we're driving through the town, and I had no idea Springfield, Missouri has that many churches. There are a bajillion churches in Springfield. I mean, I thought Tulsa had a lot of churches. I thought Abilene, Texas had a lot of churches. But I think Springfield beats both of them together. Big churches, too, just like one on every corner. And I was reading the marquee boards. I always like to read the marquee boards. And about the time I was looking at one, it said, you know, Happy Mother's Day, which was a little late. And I thought, oh, that would drive, you know, Kelly crazy because, you know, what does it tell you about, you know, the person that's in charge of the marquee board? They fell asleep or they forgot to, you know, do a handout thing, whatever, because they just forgot. So you have these moments where you go, oh. But then this one marquee board says, and it was at this pretty large church, and it said, come worship with a non-judgmental people. Come worship with a non-judgmental people. And Karen was actually looking to see if we weren't driving into a tornado at the time, because the wind was just gale force, and we're driving through, and you can barely see it, and I'm kind of driving really slow, which is probably why I could see this marquee board so easily, because I'm driving like 15 miles an hour in the rain, and so she's looking down, and I went, oh, that's a weird one. And she goes, what? And I go, I went, I'm using that Sunday. Are we a non-judgmental people? Are we supposed to be a non-judgmental people? Because I'm pretty sure the Lord commands us to be judgmental. In the right way. In the right way. I love when we get into this question and my friends say, well, what are you doing judging me? I said, I'm not judging you. The Word of God is doing the judging. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. That's what preachers do. Well, the Bible says, judge not. And I said, yeah, you're right. You know what it says? I said, since you love the Bible and you're quoting Scripture, let me tell you a little bit more. And so I oftentimes, when somebody quotes it, I go, oh, you believe the Bible? That's excellent. So do I. It says, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged. So you're going to be judged according to the way you judge. And then he says, if you see a speck of dust in your brother's eye, how are you going to see clearly to take that speck of dust out of his eye when you got this log in your own eye, right? And you can have this big old log in your eye. How am I going to see clearly? He says, take the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to take the speck of dust out of your brother's eye. So I need to be able to see clearly. How do I see clearly? Well, also in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, so if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? He says, you got to see clearly. I can see clearly what I need to see. You actually know that song? That's impressive. That's because you hang out with your dad. Otherwise, there's no way. Like, wait a minute. There's no way. I am supposed to help. And we talked about this Wednesday night. I was hoping Becky would be here because Becky had a couple of good comments in the back. We find each other accountable, do we not? I mean, we do life together. So if I see you doing something you're not supposed to do, if you see me doing something I'm not supposed to do, then I say, hey, brother, I love you, but I see something in your life that doesn't look right through the lens of God, not my lens. See, the problem is the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they started creating their own lenses. They started creating their own judgments. They started creating their own idea of right and wrong. And they put the burden on the people, including the Sabbath day, including many other things. Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees on a constant basis was not on the law of God necessarily, but on their law. And they would gripe him out or tell him he was wrong, and he'd go, whoa, time out. You know, that's not what that says. And they go, yes, it is. And he's like, nah, I wrote it. I know what it says. I'm God. I'm living right here in front of you, and I know what it says. And it says this, and you have interpreted it incorrectly. And they made these judgments. And in 1 Corinthians 6, he tells them a lot about this judgment. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, it says that we're going to judge the world. It also says that we're going to judge angels. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? That we get to judge the world and then we get to judge the angels through God's word. It's the power of God's word. I can't tell you something you're doing wrong without putting a thus saith the Lord. Isn't it interesting that when Satan is tempting Jesus in all three cases, he turns around and says, it's written. Let me tell you what, Satan, you're wanting me to do something I'm not supposed to do? It is written. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. You notice that when Ezra and Nehemiah bring the law of God to the people, they are regretful, they're sorrowful, and they're repentant. It's not because they said things that they wanted to hear. They simply preached the Word of God. And the Word of God did the convicting. The Word of God is the power. The Word of God is the strength. Look at what he says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. And we talked about that. As you're getting there, I mean, it's going to be the English Standard Version to start with. But the word for covenant is this word "brith." You know, it's on the backside. I think it was sitting there all week while I'm preaching. You know, I practice my sermons, and I would go right there, "brith." I think it's on the flip side. But that means to cut. The covenant is literally to cut. And so here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the writer of Hebrews says, and I did this ESV for a reason. For whatever God says to us. Whatever God says to us, whatever we read, whatever we look at, is full of living power. It's sharper than the sharpest dagger, cutting swift and deep into our innermost thoughts and desires with all of their parts, exposing us for what we really are. He knows about everyone, everywhere. Everything about us is bare and wide open to the all-seeing eyes of our living God. Nothing can be hidden from Him, to whom we must explain all that we have done. It's the Word of God that cuts. It's the covenant that cuts. It cuts us deep. Remember, here, Ezra's reading the law of God. It creates this regret. It creates this hurt. It cut them to the heart. What? His nice words? His explanation of things? No, they just simply read the Word, and the people were sorrowful, hurtful, and were mourning over their sin. What? Because of what God said. Not because of what Nehemiah said. Not because of what Ezra said. Because of what God said. Remember in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. I love the fact that the day of Pentecost is, pente means 50. We talked about this in our Nehemiah class, but it's 50 days. Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, is 50 days after the giving of the law of God on Mount Sinai. They celebrated. The Feast of Weeks is involved in that. It's 7 weeks of 7 weeks of 7 days, and then you add a day, and the 50 days is a celebration, Day of Pentecost. Isn't it interesting that Peter preaches the sermon of the new covenant of God, preaches this sermon that is so powerful on the day of Pentecost, when God has delivered the Ten Commandments to the Israelites, a celebration, and then he turns around and says, well, I want to give a new command to you. I want to give you a new life. I want to give you a law filled with the Spirit. It's a law that will cut you deep, but it's God's Word. And that is what Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. And you'll remember, he goes through and he tells them the story, and then he finally gets to the point of Jesus dying on a cross and says, it was you that did that. It was your sin that caused that. Remember, you're the one that put Jesus on the cross. And the literal terminology in the Greek is, it cut them to the heart, and they said, what shall we do? We need to respond. Just like the Israelites did time and time again. What do we do? And he says, I want you to repent, have a new mind, right? Metanoia, repent, think totally different, and I want you to be immersed. I want you to be baptized into Christ. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to us so that it will convict us of what? Sin. It reminds us. He reminds us. It being the Word, living and active Word. Isn't it interesting, too, that the Word of God is the answer to everything? And as we're studying in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only one begotten from the Son. And that Word is filled with grace and truth. So it's the Word, Jesus, convicts men of sin, convicts men that they need to change. And Peter preaches the sermon and says, hey, you need to get into the Word. It's Nehemiah and Ezra's reading of the Word of God that created all of this repentance. So if we don't learn anything else from the book of Nehemiah, we need to understand that it's God's Word that judges us, convicts us, and hopefully creates in us a desire to repent, to have this new mind, new mindset. And I love the fact that we've got to remember what took place, be reminded of our hurts and our pains, so that when we move forward, we go, I don't want that anymore. I'm done with that kind of life. And so I promise to God, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to do better. It's the Word that convicts. Now look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 in the New International Version. For the Word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And it does what? Oh, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It's this Greek word, kritikos, which means relating to judging, fit for judging, skilled in judging. It's the Word of God that does the judging. So when somebody says, judge not that you be not judged, I go, I'm not the one doing the judging. I don't know what you're getting mad at me for. I'm just quoting you from the Word of God. And God says, I need to give you that Word because His Word is what's going to cut you. His Word's what's going to shape you. His Word's going to change you. Not what Mike Baskett says. Has nothing to do with what Mike Baskett teaches. Has nothing to do with what Landon says either. Renee, it doesn't matter what you say. It really doesn't. Lucy, doesn't matter what Lucy says. Kobe, doesn't matter what you say. That's why we quote the Word. And the Word is that which does the changing. So the next time somebody says, well, you're judging me, you're like, you're absolutely correct, but I'm not judging with my judgment. I'm just telling you what God says. And when I tell you what God says, you can read it for yourself. In fact, I'll open the Word and let you read it for yourself. That's what God told you on that subject. That's what God said about that. So get mad at me if you want to, but that's what God's judgment is. It's living, it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Look at the last couple of verses as we close this morning. Paul commends the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, and we also thank God continually because when you received the Word of God, when you received it, you Thessalonians, when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. How many times have we been convicted? How many times have we been walking through life and go, man, I got to fix that? It's not because of necessarily a sermon by Mike or a sermon by Tim or a sermon by Kelly or a sermon by Jim or a sermon by anybody else. It's because of what was said in the sermon. Hopefully, the Word spoke to you. It convicts us. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the what? It's the power of God. It brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that's by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So we get into the Word, we study the Word, we put the Word first because it's the Word that judges us and the Word that changes us, and it helps us to move on with our lives. The Word gives us peace. The Word gives us hope. The Word gives us joy. The Word teaches us love. The Word does everything. Now, I love the fact that God let Jesus come to be the Word, the living, walking, breathing Word. He is the pattern. I will get into this, and I will not stand on my soapbox, but this idea that the New Testament is filled with all of these patterns to worship and do all these different things, don't buy it. Because every time that word is used, it's talking about a lifestyle, and that lifestyle patterns after Jesus Christ. If you want a pattern of the New Testament, just look at Jesus. He's the pattern. Whatever He does, you do. Whatever He doesn't do, you don't do. Whatever He says, you say. Whatever He doesn't say, you don't say. And you can go the whole lifetime, your whole lifetime, simply following Jesus, and nothing can be closer to being in a relationship with God than being just like Jesus. In fact, the word Christian means Christ-like. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus. All of these incredible verses in Scripture talk about Jesus and the Word of God and the power that comes with that. So, we have said, as we wrap up, we have said we need to build our own walls. They built these walls around Jerusalem so that they wouldn't be in disgrace, so that they would represent God and they would protect themselves from the enemy. We have a different battle, do we not? We're fighting against Satan and his enemies, and so we build our own walls. How do we build our walls? Well, I can tell you one thing. You start with a foundation, Jesus Christ. And as you build those walls up, find what's in the Word of God, the things that talk about humbleness and loving others and kindness, and we even have a fruit of the Spirit, which is technically some things to build, some mortar to mix in, to make our walls stronger, have, you know, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Add to your faith. Add to these things, and your walls will become stronger. So when Satan comes and battles against you, he loses every time. He can't win against, not when we have a wall that thick and that strong. That's the book of Nehemiah. It's such an incredible book and story in a physical way, but it teaches us so many spiritual things as well. So we need to be committed to the Word of God. We need to trust it. No vows, no promises, no oaths. Just let your yes be yes, and your no be like, God, I'm going to follow your Word. I'm going to listen to it, and I'm going to do better this day. How about you? I mean, I think that's an easy way of saying it, don't you? I love, Michael, that you said that. We make things so tough sometimes. God said it. Okay. Good enough for me. I'll follow it to the best of my ability. And we need to remember that on a Memorial Day weekend or any other weekend. We need to remember the power of the Word of God. If you're struggling with something this morning, we always have an invitation song. You can do so in your seat. You can do so coming forward. We just want to be able to pray for you, let you know that we care about anything that you're struggling with. And if we can help in any way, please let us know that while we stand and while we sing.